Imagine this. What if you could know the future of your family? Not just whether you'd have kids if you don't have kids currently, but how your kids turn out, or your nephews or nieces, what their futures look like. But not just that, also their kids and the kids after them and their kids. Will they have good relationships, find work, have good health, and find their place in society? Or will they struggle and have a lot of pain and conflict? For those of us in the room who are parents, or our siblings are parents, so we're aunts and uncles, it would bring us comfort to know that things work out okay for them. Things might be tough along the way, but it would be nice to see that things work out in the end, perhaps in ways that you'd never expect. In Back to the Future 2, that's a film, by the way, the main character, Marty McFly, jumps ahead to the year 2015, so from the year 1985, 30 years into the future. Imagine that, an unfathomable stretch of time, flying cars and hoverboards and everything. And he gets to witness firsthand the future of his family, and he gets to meet his unborn kids, a very surreal experience, I'm sure. And for Marty, what he finds is a disappointment. He's disappointed in his future self and is disappointed in his children. His son gets bullied by future Biff, and you know, his kids are soft, they're unresilient. He's disappointed. But you often hear that parents never stop worrying about their kids. I mean, that's what my parents tell me. I don't know how it is for everyone else. Because that link is so intimate, it's so visceral, and it can become a lifelong source of either concern on the one hand or pride or relief on the other. Well, turning to the Bible, families and descendants feature largely. They're very important in the Old Testament story. But even there, not many people in the Bible get this kind of insight into their family's future. You have Abraham, there he is with Sarah. That's an AI kind of impression of what they might have looked like. And he's told that his descendants will be numerous, like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. And what's more, they will have a place to call their own, and they will be a blessing to the world. That must have been very reassuring for Abraham and Sarah to hear that things would work out that way, despite all evidence pointing to the contrary. Time goes by and we have a kind of prophetic insight given to Jacob right at the end of Genesis as he blesses each of his 12 sons. He says a word about each of them and before he dies, and some of what he says is prophetic, looking forward to their future. But on the whole, this is very rare to be given this kind of insight into the future of your family. Well, today we're looking at King David, and God's faithfulness continues through Abraham's family tree, through Jacob, and down to his descendant David. And like his ancestors before him, David has a word from God that confirms the future of his family as rulers of Israel. Here's a little bit further on in the chapter that we just heard. This is David speaking back to God after he's heard this revelation. He says, "You have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant, and this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human." So this is the kind of insight that God gives to David in 2 Samuel 7. He tells David that his house, his dynasty, will be secure. It will endure forever. David's family will be immortalized. This is exceptional news. See, the way it normally works is that kings, they come and go. No dynasty lasts forever. We saw this especially with King Saul. He was a two-man dynasty. After Saul died, his son Ishbosheth rules for just 2 years, and that was the end of his house. His line ended. And David might have been wondering, well, would the same thing happen to his family? After everything he's been through, David has arrived on the throne after years of fleeing Saul's army, after fighting the Philistines, after fighting and defeating the other nations who occupy Canaan. He's captured his capital, Jerusalem, and has even secured the Ark of God there. He's settled, he has peace, he's had a palace built. Everything is falling into place. But will his family endure? And is there anything that he can do personally that will make it more likely to endure? Perhaps he can do something for Yahweh that will then cause, in turn, Yahweh to bless him. But we find, to the contrary, God blesses David by grace, not works. And this is the first big idea that we'll look at tonight. So in the reading that we just heard, David calls in Nathan the prophet to run an idea past him. And this is from verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the Ark of God remains in a tent." David has been on a great campaign to bolster and defend and build up his new capital, Jerusalem. He's strengthened the walls. He's built himself a palace. He's brought in the Ark of God, the throne of God, into Jerusalem, and he's made Jerusalem great again. And now perhaps David is feeling a little self-conscious because David has this lovely palace, but the Ark is still sitting in the tabernacle, that old tent that Israel carried around in the wilderness for 40 years and which has travelled around Israel ever since then. And David is anxious. Why should he get a nice palace while God lives in a flimsy old tent? So he goes to his prophet. Samuel has died, and now Nathan is prophet to the king. And Nathan hears his idea and he says, "You should go for it, do it. Build that temple, why not?" Well, that might have been a little hasty of Nathan, because it's somewhat embarrassing for a prophet of God to get this wrong, because now God speaks to Nathan and says, "I don't want a temple to be built by David." See, God's not in a rush to have this temple built. He's not insecure. He's not comparing his place to David's. And he says to David, "You won't do something for me." God says, "I'll do something for you. You want to build me a house, I'll build you a house, a dynasty that will last forever." And in verses 6 to 9, God reminds David of all the things that he's done for Israel so far, the last 500 years of Israelite history. And he promises more to come. God doesn't wait around for offers, for offerings and for sacrifices and for buildings before he does anything. That's not how he operates. Other gods, idols, pagan gods work like this. You give a gift to the god and then he does something for you. You give grain, fruit, animals, and bubble tea, apparently, and you get back rain, crops, children, a long life. You build a temple and pack it with priests and sacrifices and worshippers, and then your army has victories, your walls are secure. Yahweh doesn't work like that. He acts out of grace. God is generous towards us. It's incredible to think of all the good things in our lives and to consider we did nothing to deserve them. We didn't earn any of them. They were gifts from God. Our friends, our families, our community, a job, well-stocked supermarkets, a peaceful country to live in, education, healthcare, holidays, hobbies, whatever gives us joy and satisfaction, whatever sustains us. And we never had to coerce or manipulate God for any of it. He gave them to us freely because he loves us. He is generous. He is abounding in love and faithfulness. That's his nature. He wants to bless his creatures from the overflow of that abundant graciousness. But we can trick ourselves and we can cast God in our own image and think, "No, I need to give God something first before he'll properly bless me. I need to coerce God, make a deal with him, and then I'll get what I want out of him." What do Martin Luther and Kate Bush have in common? The answer may surprise you. Well, Martin Luther famously bargained with God in the thunderstorm. He said, "Save me and I'll become a monk." And Kate Bush, in her 1985 song, Running Up That Hill, she wanted to make a deal with God to change places with someone for some reason. I think it was to do with the relationship. So they want to make a deal with God. But it's not just them who strike deals with God. Have you ever tried to bargain with God? I have. God, if you give me a good job, then I'll be generous. God, if you give me a wife, I'll be sexually pure. God, if you give me relief from chronic pain, then I'll be content, then I'll rest in you and be content in you. Now, God's not a car dealer that we need to haggle and bargain with. He's not Santa Claus who's checking who's naughty and who's good. He's not a vending machine. No, he extravagantly blesses us with good things, and we did nothing to deserve it. There's nothing we did or thought to deserve any of it. But it gets better, because above and beyond that, he is generous with himself in three ways, which I'll just quickly mention. First, he shares his deepest thoughts and desires with us. He tells us of his plans and passions. He does this through his prophets, his apostles, and in his word. Secondly, he gives of himself. He gives us his Holy Spirit, who enlivens us to receive his words and to love him. The Spirit testifies to the love of God in our hearts. And thirdly, God loves us. He's generous towards us, of course, in his Son. At Christmas, Jesus became a baby boy, and Jesus gave himself to the point of giving his life on a cross, so that he could defeat evil, secure for us an eternal future, and that we could be adopted as children of God. Jesus spoke about our promised inheritance at the Father's side, and then he went there to prepare a place for us. Jesus gave us a glimpse of our future, that we are children of God and that we will go to live in our Father's place. Such privilege. Such security. We didn't deserve it. We resisted God's call. We didn't want a covenant with him, but he reached out to us in mercy and grace. God tells David that he will treat the kings of Israel as sons. The kings of Israel had this special title, Son of God. God will show love to them. He will be with them by his Holy Spirit. He will show them the right way to go, even if that means discipline. Verse 14. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Which leads us to our second big idea. Jesus is the king. David and his descendants couldn't be. So fast forward a few years, and sure enough, David's son Solomon takes up the throne after him. And he is the most powerful, most privileged, most famous king that Israel will ever see. He builds up the temple for God, verse 13. He's showered with blessing, but he's wayward. He turns aside from following the covenant, and God has to discipline him as promised in verse 14. And as a consequence, the kingdom breaks up under Solomon's sons. They split the kingdom into north and south. And there is a succession of kings in Judah, in the south, who will all follow, who will all be in David's line. They're a mixed bunch. Some of them do well and others go astray. But David's line is never broken. In the northern kingdom, the situation was different. There were several different dynasties that succeeded each other, a lot of bitterness and fighting over the throne. And there was shocking abuse of power and idol worship until finally the north was swallowed up for good. The Syrians invade and swallow up the north in the 8th century BC. The southern kingdom endured slightly longer, but they had a descendant of David on the throne that entire time. right up until the Babylonian conquest, when the king was finally removed. And this, of course, is very distressing to God's people. When will we be finally secure? When will God fulfill his promises? Because there's a problem. God promised David's kingship will last forever if the kings keep my law. And we see that most clearly in 1 Kings chapter 2, where David is saying to Solomon, if you follow God's commands, he will make this happen. However, the kings are bad. They break the covenant. Therefore, the kingdom is not established. How do we resolve this? God promised David a house, a dynasty forever, but the covenant cannot continue as long as David's descendants are sinners. So God says there's a king coming, a son of David who will be unlike all the others, and he will fulfill the conditions of this covenant, and somehow he will reign forever. And a number of the prophets take up this theme of the promised son of David, and Ezekiel is one of them, Ezekiel 37. I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. So this covenant is secure after all, but not because David and his ancestors hold up their end of the agreement, but the covenant is secure because God will hold up both ends of the agreement. Now, there is nothing that can cause this promise to fail, because God is the instigator. He was there at the beginning. He will satisfy the conditions of the covenant, and that he will finally bring the promised blessings of the covenant. For a nation rocked with instability and disaster, this is reassuring news. This is cause for hope and for joy and peace, and the faithful that they wait and they wait. Solomon wasn't the promised king. Manasseh wasn't the promised king. Judas Maccabees wasn't the promised king. And King Herod, well, he definitely wasn't the promised king. And finally, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary in Galilee and says to her in Luke 1, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Jesus is the promised descendant of David, the king who will rule forever. He is righteous. He kept the word of God with his whole heart. He was executed king of the Jews. And after he rose from the dead, he took his place, his undisputed place at the Father's side, in the place of all power and authority. And he will return to rule in justice and peace. And we will be restored and renewed, and the world will be restored and renewed. And because God has made this promise, you know it will happen. There's such security in knowing this. We'd like to know how things will work out in the details. Sometimes we get anxious and wonder what will happen to us, what will happen to our friends, to our families. But we can have this assurance: God makes promises and he keeps them, maybe not in ways that we'd expect. I'm sure when David heard the words, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever," he didn't have in mind a king who would literally reign forever. But what about God's other promises? When it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you," is that promise fulfilled in the way that you'd expect? You look at your life and you think, "Well, I don't feel blessed right now. I don't have X, whatever that is, health, career success, a spouse, children, stable accommodation. I've prayed for it. I think it's God's will that I have it. why wouldn't he give me this thing? And we wait and we wait and we don't get it. We look around the world and we think, the world doesn't look like Jesus is reigning at the right side of the Father. There's wars, flood, bushfires, famine, bad leaders, leaders who serve themselves rather than those they govern. Where is the evidence? How are God's promises being fulfilled? Well, there's nothing I can say to you tonight that will fully satisfy that longing that you have for justice, for relief, for safety, for fulfillment. Words can't fully make sense of that disconnect between the longing that we have for the perfect world and our present experience of the world. I can only tell you that if you are in Jesus, if you trust in him, believe that he is alive and that he's coming back, if you're trusting in the offering that he made 2,000 years ago, an offering not made in a temple built by human hands, not built by Solomon, but in the temple of his own body, if that's the foundation of your hope, then we have the assurance that every longing we have will one day be fulfilled in him. And while we wait, his promises for adoption, the promise of citizenship in his kingdom, the gift of his Spirit, the gift of belonging to a people, all of these promises are progressing and working amongst us in small ways to bring that future that will one day cover the whole earth. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you fulfilled your promise to King David, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the King who would reign forever. We thank you that he is a righteous King, that he is good, that he cares for us, and that he will return to bring in a world that will fully satisfy the longings of our hearts. Lord Jesus, we pray that in this season of Advent, we would long for your coming and that we would wait in hope and in joy and in peace. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen.